And my son-in-law is a real Tolkien fan, and he has the expanded version. And on one of the DVDs, the director, Peter Jackson, is just expressing the frustration of the limitation of the version that most people will see, which is, this film has been modified to fit your screen. And ironically, it's called the full screen, but that is a misnomer. The reason it's full is because it's so small, it only, you know, a little bit of the information fills the whole screen. Whereas when the director films, he actually films the wide screen, which includes more information. It includes people, greater context, more background information, which the viewer, if you're just watching it on a full screen, will miss. And it could cause the viewer to come to the wrong conclusions about the director's intentions. So there you go, learn something. Anyway, and I started to think about that in the context of just having gone through Job. And I thought, what a good analogy. And it really helped me understand a little bit more of what actually went on in the story of Job. And so, I mean, there are so many complex themes in the book, but I'm just going to take a very simple approach. We're going to look at the perspectives of the characters in the story, which will be the full screen. What did they see? Square. Yeah, you can pull it down. But what was going on behind the scenes outside of their range of understanding and seeing? And that would be God's bigger picture. Okay, now in the story, the characters, all right, don't have the advantage that we do. We know a bit of the background behind the scenes, what was going on in the heavenlies, actually. We also know the end of the story. The characters did not know that. And so I'd like Mike Pedrosa now to just set the stage by reading a few verses of chapter 1.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face."
Thank you. My hope is that as we look at this together, we will learn to judge God accurately, in a sense. We see him accurately for who he really is. That we would also learn to judge each other accurately, and that we would hold fast to our faith no matter what happens. So, perspectives of the characters in Job's story. We'll look at sort of 3 parts to it. What could they see? What was their perspective? What wrong conclusions did they come to based on their limited vision? And then what information they were missing? And the first character we'll look at is Job's wife. Now, there's very little said about her, but just reading the context and what happened in the story, I think we can imagine what she was feeling, what she was looking at. I think I'm going to get tired of my voice by the end, so I'm just going to ask different groups of people to read. So what could she see? If people in the right alcove, whoever can see it, if you could read points 1, 2, and 3, please. Go ahead. Okay. What wrong conclusions might she have come to based on what she saw? Perhaps the people in this, can you read those 3 points, please?
There was no hope, no future. There was no point to living life sleeping for God. Since God had no compassion, the only answer is severe suffering of God.
All right, next overhead. So, in her small, modified screen, she would have experienced or seen loss, grief, loneliness, questions about God's goodness, loving, I don't think so, fear for the future, God's silence and seeming lack of compassion, and pity for her husband. It was tremendous blows that they had just experienced, one right after the other. But if she had only been able to see a bit of the widescreen, there was some information she was missing. It would start at the top and go down, I guess. That there was a bigger spiritual reality, that God afflicts for a greater purpose, that suffering is temporary. And in her case, even in earth terms, it was temporary. But she didn't know that. That there was greater blessings in the future. 10 more children. Double the wealth. And a greater revelation of who God actually was. Especially for Job. God's compassion is greater than human mercy. I love this verse in Isaiah 63:9. It says, in all their distresses, he was distressed. That's powerful. But she didn't know that. Sometimes I wish she could have known that. Would have eased her pain, I think. And finally, that God was being glorified during the worst of Job's trouble. It did not look like glory. It looked like horror. It looked like devastation. But in truth, God was being glorified. And there's nothing greater than that. Okay, next characters we'll look at, and I've lumped them together as Job's friends. There were actually 3 peers and then 1 younger man, but for time's sake, I've put them all together and just highlighted some of the things. So if this section right here, right side, if you could read, there's more for these because there was a lot more scriptures about their dialogue with Job. Okay, point number 1, this side. God speaks and is not silent. God hears the prayers of a righteous man. God does what is right. A mortal cannot be more righteous than God. God blesses the blameless man and destroys the wicked. When man confesses his sin, he will be restored. God needs defending. And the main issue is cause. Why was Job suffering? Now, some of that stuff sounds true. Sounds right. But unfortunately, it was only the modified version. They saw very little of who God actually was and what he was doing. And so they made some horrendous false assumptions. And perhaps the group on the left here can read these. I'll just read long to keep the momentum. Okay, 1. Job was being self-righteous and defending his own integrity. God was punishing Job's children for their sin. Job's situation was the result of evil and deliberate sin. God's silence was due to his impurity. God was treating Job this way because he had no value, like a maggot or a worm, they called him. The root of Job's problem was in his own heart. Job didn't really know God. The darkness surrounding him was the result of treating others unjustly. And finally, Job's complaints showed lack of faith, hindered his devotion to God, and proved he was despising God's discipline. Ouch. Job calls them miserable comforters. Are you with your long-winded speeches and arguing? If you were in my place, I would encourage you and speak comfort. Now, it's interesting to note that although his friend sat in silence with Job for 7 days and nights, I haven't even ever done that, they actually ended up accusing him rather than comforting him. I think most of us, it's fair to say, have probably experienced some of that non-comfort. Maybe we've even given it. And what's in my heart is that we would learn not to do that. That we would be quiet until we got some inkling of God's heart, something of the bigger picture, something of what he is doing before we speak. And that in turn would help us to pray and speak rightly to one another. I think if we did that, there would be a lot less speaking and more praying and true comfort. May God help us. Okay, so what... So based on what they thought they knew about God, some of it partially sound doctrine, these would have been on their screen. God speaks. He is not silent. He just isn't. God does what is right. God is fair. He rewards and punishes. He rewards people who are righteous. He punishes the evil. If a man confesses a sin, he will be restored. So obviously Job wasn't being restored. His problem was he wasn't confessing his sin. And they had this desire or this need to have to defend God. That was their screen. But what were they missing? Some fairly powerful stuff. First point. The Sovereign One needs no defending. If God created the universe and maintains it, if he sustains it, he does not need to be defended. That God's silence had to do with a spiritual battle. It was real. God was silent towards Job. He wasn't silent in the heavenlies. He was silent towards Job, though, and it was linked to the spiritual battle. There's a bigger question, not why was Job suffering, but to what end? And I forgot to cite that. That is from Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? But I like that. The question to ask is not why, when we or somebody else is suffering. The question is, to what end? Does God have a bigger purpose? What is he after? And in the case of Job, it was for a greater revelation of himself. That's what he was after. God's silence does not equal judgment or displeasure. That defending your integrity is not self-justification. And in this case, especially because God is the one who declared Job's integrity. It was the truth. Speaking the truth about yourself, your situation, others is not self-justification. Suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. And although Job was blameless, God himself said it. He was suffering severely. God was actually honoring Job, honoring his integrity and faithfulness. Job didn't feel honored, but that is the truth. That's what was happening in the heavenly realms. And in the end of the story, we recognize that God's anger was directed at his friends and their judgment because it was based on partial knowledge and false assumptions. They thought God was angry with Job, and that's why he wasn't talking. The truth was he was angry with them. Quite a different picture. Okay, next we'll look at Job, a righteous man. Just a couple things before we get into this. First, it's interesting to note that Job's friends spoke only about God. Most of Job's, bearing of his soul was directly to God personally. Yes, he did talk about God too, as well, but most of his complaining, his longing, his just anguish went straight to his God. That's powerful. And I'm always blowing away when I read his initial response. He lost everything, his children, his inheritance, his wealth, his job, his career, his health, his reputation. He thought his friendship with God. And he's able to say, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is incredible. What worship, what trust. But it's interesting then, for the next 20 chapters, he fleshes that out. He complains to God about his lack of justice, it seems. He says, God, speak to me. Why aren't you speaking to me? He's just, for 20 chapters. It's a fascinating read, actually. It reminds me a little bit of what John Kelly was talking about last year. I don't know if you remember. He was saying how, for Christians, one of the greatest tensions is the tension between what could be, based on what we know God is or who he is, and what is reality. And just reading through Job's discourse, I started to see that that was probably the greatest part of his struggling. It didn't fit. It just did not fit. So in looking at Job, we're going to, I've asked three people just to speak out these verses. The first part is about his past. What was on his screen about the past? What was on his screen about the future? Actually, some profound messianic statements. And then what was in his screen about the present that caused this internal suffering? So, John, do you start with to hear the longing. He had tasted something of God. Okay. About the future, Marius?
I know that my Redeemer lives. At the end, he will stand upon the earth. I myself will see it with my own eyes, how my heart yearns to see. My witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. All the days of my heart's service, I will wait. You will long for the creature your hands have made, and you will cover my sin. For his testimony I will come forth as gold.
Thank you. And David, about the present.
Rise with God your face, and consider me your enemy. I cry to you, O God, but you do not answer. God denies me justice. Where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let it go.
So even though Job's screen was bigger than his friends or his wife's, he spoke what was right about God a lot, there were still things he could not see. That will always be the case. So he did come to some wrong conclusions. Okay, how about just the first five rows? One. Let's try that again. God was angry with him for no reason. God's actions did not fit with his character. Something seemed wrong with God. Because his pain was so great, life was not worth living. Okay, next one. So in his full screen, there was this tension. Hope in a Messiah versus hopelessness. Can the two exist in one heart? Yes. God, his friend, but now it seemed he was his enemy. God's words, his life, but now God's silence. A just God versus God denying him justice. And then through it all, maintaining his integrity. It's powerful. The bigger picture, what was Job missing? Well, the first main thing is that it was a cosmic showdown event he was part of. He had no idea. God versus Satan. That was the big picture. Would Job trust God in the bad times? That was the question of the universe. Secondly, a quote from F.F. Bruce, a personal experience of God transcends suffering. At the end, Job, it isn't said that God ever told him why he was suffering. But Job's testimony was, I had heard of you, but now I see you. Now I see you. He saw something about God. It was deeper. It was bigger. It was different. It was more intimate. It was more personal than ever before. God honors Job's loyalty. That God's heart is for more blessing, more riches, more life, more revelation. That was God's heart. It looked like the opposite. God took everything away. That doesn't look like more, but that is, in reality, what was going on. God's heart was for more. Job needed a revelation of God's moral supremacy. That is a deep knowing that God can be trusted to do right, justice, even when everything points to the contrary, injustice. I'm just going to take a moment to talk about that point. It's something that I grapple with. I have to exercise myself on this point weekly, sometimes daily. Just Monday, I was reading a news story about a 12-year-old Palestinian girl. Ooh, this story. Who watched her father and six siblings blown up and killed by a shell while they were having their family picnic. What do you do with that? And I had to think, you know, years ago, I would have let fear just traumatize me for a few days. I wouldn't have taken the risk to talk to God about it, because there again, I think partly out of fear, if he allowed that to happen, what might he allow to happen to me or those I love? And so probably over time, I would have just tried to bury it, think of something positive, think of all the nice things I know about God, never ask the difficult questions like, this looks like you are cruel. This looks like you are unkind and unloving. How can you let that happen? But, you know, I've had glimpses of God's heart, God's character, so I can't do that anymore. And Job has helped me to break through that, take the risk. And so I got on my knees and I said, God, this is what it looks like to me. But I know there is a bigger picture. So please help me to see you accurately. Just help me. And, you know, as I wept for this girl, all of a sudden I just had this sense of God's love for her. I can't explain it. But not only for her, for the other people who were there, the ones left to clean up the carnage, for the community, for the nation. It's a nation of idolaters. They don't know the true God. For the world, like it just kept getting bigger and bigger. And I started praying into that situation, interceding. Say, God, can you take this horror? Can you take it and glorify yourself? Can you work something good? Can you protect this girl as she's growing and obviously will be walking through years, maybe, of darkness and pain? Can you do something with that? And after a while, all of a sudden, I thought, yes, he's done it before. In the crucifixion of his beloved son, he's done it. He can do it again for this little girl, Huda. And he can do it again and again and again until his glory fills the earth like waters cover the sea. And I rose up and I just, it's like, I don't know how God does it, but he does it. And I have just renewed faith in this God whom I don't understand, but I know that he is more loving, more compassionate, more powerful. Evil is not stronger than him. And in the end, I felt closer to God through it. That's not happened before. I've usually been devastated, but anyway. Okay, so all right. And the final point. Oh yeah, there's this great quote by McGee in a book called Celebrating the Wrath of God. Bit of an unusual title. He says, innocent suffering and divine justice can coexist. We've got to lay hold of that in faith. And then, of course, what Job didn't know was that it's not the end of the story. Justice will not be denied. Okay. How would you pretend not to that? The next character I looked at was the enemy, Satan. He also has a limited screen. He only sees the modified version. And we're just going to do the summary part because I wasn't sure I'd have enough time. So what did he see? What was his perspective? Maybe the back few rows, if you can read this. Okay? First one, that a blessed man will find it easy to believe. An afflicted man will find it impossible to believe, or at least very difficult. I think that's probably what Satan thought. And then the last point, he had limited power to intimidate, rob, and destroy. And in Job's life, he unleashed that power. Now, he also came to some false assumptions. So before we put that on, I'm just going to speak. I believe he thought that Job loved God only because God had blessed him. That Job probably would buckle under the seemingly righteous accusations of his good friends. And he was pretty sure he would win. When you read it, there's such arrogance in his attitude. He was pretty sure he would win and somehow prove that God wasn't worthy of a man's faith and worship. That's what he's after, to undermine our faith in God. But he was also missing some fairly significant information, the widescreen. All right, first point, God demonstrates his wisdom to the heavenly audience. Great verse in Colossians. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Evil can be scary for us, not for God. He turns it, and in the end, he will make a public spectacle of Satan and all his tricks. This must have surprised him a bit, that God actually entrusted his own reputation to a man. Don't think he was reckoning with that one. Another thing that he didn't see was the power of friendship with God. Job did not let go. Even though he was wondering whether God still considered him a friend, he did not let go of that one. He hung on to his friendship with God for dear life. The power of integrity. I believe that was probably one of his strongest weapons. And it reminded me of things that David Borman has been sharing about our place in Christ. That is our integrity, is our place in Christ, Romans 6, 7, and 8. That is, for us, our most strongest weapon, I believe, against the enemy. Covenant love, Satan knows nothing of that. He may have a long time ago, but he doesn't any longer. But covenant love overcomes fear and triumphs over him. That God uses evil for his own purposes. A tested and tried faith is beautiful, and it reveals God's glory. And finally, God is sovereign over Satan and has the last word, always will. Okay, finally, we're going to look at God's perspective. But before we do that, I've got a little bit of an object lesson. So if Christine and Mike can come up. Christine, yes. This is our widescreen artist and our full screen man.
What are you doing? Why are you ruining it? Don't you care? Don't you care about your work?
Thank you. Okay, God's perspective. Let's read them together one at a time, and I'll make some comments on some of them. One, he was allowing Job's testing to humiliate Satan and triumph over him through a human faith. From Zondervan commentary. Two, God was willing to trust a mortal who walked by faith and put himself on trial by allowing Satan access to Job. Three, God knew how to make all things work together for good in Job's life. God's heart was to bless Job even more with a deeper revelation of himself. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Reminded me of something Sarah Williams shared at the ladies' retreat, actually. She read scriptures from Jonah and from, was it Habakkuk? Yeah, and how seeing the face of God, that's it. That is the bottom line, the most important thing in life. And if these kind of situations can help us do that, so be it. Number four, God takes risks, remains silent at life's seeming unfairness and injustice to prove in the end that he is totally trustworthy. And five, God's eternal love is strong enough to sustain Job through his suffering rather than spare him. What information was God missing? None. In fact, his version is the only truly widescreen version, although our understanding is still limited. And in truth, God's version is bigger than widescreen. It's omniscreen, 360 degrees eternally. Amen. Okay, in closing, I'll get Mike to read a few scriptures from the end of Job.
Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut out the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Amen.
Thank you very much, Margaret. I just feel like God wants us to respond to that. There's going to be a prayer team here. We're just going to sing one last song. It's really interesting that God keeps on speaking about this kind of subject to us. I don't know if you've noticed that, but at College and Career the other week, we're going through some studies, and Marcus led one on suffering. And not your usual topic to lead on, but it was really, really good. Like, what do we do when suffering comes? Are we going to just get angry at God? Are we just going to kind of, because he didn't do what we thought he should do? Or are we going to cling to him? Are we going to meet him? And I just believe God wants to take us deeper. And he spoke to the women, I think, about something similar to this on the women's retreat. And it just keeps on coming up again and again. What are we going to do when suffering comes? And God wants to take us deeper. And I felt like there's just one thing that God really wanted to deal with today. And Margaret just mentioned that. And that was the fear that comes up when things go wrong, or we hear of things going wrong with other people, and what we do with that. Because we can hide it, or we can bring it to God. And the thing is, with fear, it becomes, if we don't deal with it, it becomes something that controls our life. It actually becomes the first place in our life in front of God, because it controls things that we do. It stops us trusting in God. And we need to see God and who he is. When we see him, we're changed. Our perspective has changed. We see the big picture. And I feel like there might be some people here today who are dealing with that fear. Maybe you're in a circumstance. Maybe you fear it coming. And God wants to touch you today. Also, secondly, there may be people with questions through your own suffering or through just today's talk about what, why, and come and get prayer for that. Don't come and try and sort it out with the person that's praying with you, but just bring it to them. Say that you're struggling with these questions, and will they pray for you? And let God touch that and show himself to you. So if the prayer team could be here for this bit, and if you want prayer for any other things as well, just come forward. If the prayer team could just be at the front right now, and we'll just finish with a song. But just come up as we're singing the song.
Amen. Well, let's stand and sing. We're going to sing, "Blessed Be Your Name."
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Blessing you for a mountain back to pray. When the darkest road is in love, still I will stay. Let the King name of the Lord, let the be the name. Let the be the name of the Lord, let the be the
Jesus, we just pray that you would cause us to see you. Amen. Lord, more and more we'd see you, Lord. We would see the big picture. Lord, whatever we're going through, Lord, I pray that we would raise our eyes to you. Lord, we would choose in faith to see you, Lord. Lord, whatever you're doing in our lives, Lord, would you continue to do that? Would you work it deep, Lord? Would you take us deeper, Lord, so that we know that in when things go wrong, Lord, you are going to have your way. Lord, and your glory will fill the earth. Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Lord, that's the truth, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we would cling to that, Lord. Lord, let us keep that big picture in mind, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. There are notes at the back that Margaret has got for us. So if you want to meditate more on that and study more on that, then grab those notes as you go. There's lunch downstairs. We're going to keep this just a place of prayer. And if you want to get prayer, just come up. So if we could keep this area quiet and leave all the talking and everything to downstairs, that would be great. All right. Bless you.